Morning. Good to see everyone. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Justin mentioned this in the very beginning, but this is Palm Sunday. It's a very special, very unique Sunday where we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. We're not looking at that passage today, as you can tell. Like, this isn't the triumphal entry. I was trying to figure out like what I wanted to preach on this week, and we were right here at the Transfiguration, so I wanted to make sure that we were able to look at the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration reminded me of this. Like, I'm not sure like what everyone tends to watch on TV or what types of movies you like. One of the things that I enjoy once in a while is I enjoy a good crime drama or a good murder mystery. Years ago we found a really good Sherlock Holmes adaptation called Sherlock on BBC, which is really a lot of fun. But I like those types of, you know, even like Law and Order, those types of procedural things, because, you know, you start with a crime. Every episode there's a crime that happens. Then you get to follow the detectives as they talk to people, as they figure out, as they find clues, as they try to figure out, you know, who committed this crime, right, who murdered this person. And you watch them begin to put the pieces together. And by the time you get to the end, you finally see the reveal. And the reveal is always, it's usually pretty satisfying, right? The reveal is all the clues come together, all the testimony comes together, and you find out who the murderer is. Right? Especially in the great murder mysteries, you know, the detective stands in front of everyone and he says, and the killer is the gardener, right? Ta-da! And it's this great reveal. It's this thing where you look at the reveal and everything makes sense. And we love the reveal, right? We love that moment where everything is made known. The Bible has a lot of reveals too. They call them revelations, right? The Bible's full of the Bible is God's self-revelation. It's God revealing himself to us. It's him showing us who he is and what he's doing. And you know, sometimes when God shows us what he's doing or who he is, sometimes it's stuff that we go, yeah, that makes sense. It's common stuff. So for instance, there are a lot of passages where we see that God is powerful and we go, yeah, God is powerful. That makes perfect sense. Or we see that God is all-knowing. We say, yeah, God is all-knowing. Or God is creator. Yeah, that makes sense. Other times, there's things that are revealed that are surprising. You know, for instance, one of the things that becomes surprising is you find out that God is judge, but he's also compassionate. You find out that God is loving. And maybe in our culture, that's not surprising, but in other cultures, it is. It's surprising to find that God is actually loving and compassionate. And you know, what we see in Scripture is God wants us to know what he's like, but he also wants us to know him, which is why he is revealing himself. And so the passage we're looking at today, in Mark chapter 9, we see this thing called the Transfiguration, right? Jesus and a couple of his disciples go up onto a mountain, and when they get there, when they climb up the mountain, Jesus is essentially transfigured, or he's transformed. He looks different. And what's happening is God is revealing himself. Right, revelation is happening. He's trying to show us who he is. And you know, for the disciples, it might have felt like a magic trick. They go up the mountain and all of a sudden Jesus is blaring white, right? He's transformed. But at the time, they didn't really understand what it meant. They didn't know why this has happened or what this meant for the future. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration, and we're going to first see what it reveals about Jesus, because it's revelatory, what it reveals about Jesus. Second, we're going to see what it reveals about us. When God reveals himself, we also find out about us. And third, we're going to see what the ultimate message is behind the Transfiguration. So what it reveals about us, what it reveals about Jesus, what it reveals about us, and what its ultimate message is, okay? So first, what it reveals about Jesus. Go into verses 2-5, and this is the very beginning of the event. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. All right, so that's kind of the heart of this extraordinary, this supernatural event that takes place. And the big question is, what does this reveal about Jesus? Right? The most basic way for me to say this is what this reveals about Jesus is it reveals the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. And basically, when I use the word preeminence, what I mean is I mean that it shows off his authority is not the right word. His priority and his importance, right? It shows off how great he is and how important he is. And we see that in two different ways in the story. We see that first in the glow, and then we see it in the guests. Right? If you look at the glow, what's happening, right? Jesus takes these three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. They begin to walk up this mountain. They get to their destination, and all of a sudden, Jesus flashes this, you know, his clothes turn bright white, this intense pure white, and the disciples are surprised. It kind of feels like a laundry detergent commercial, right? Like he goes up and ta-da, like everything's perfectly white. But Jesus, you know, this he turns, you know, his clothes turn pure white, and the disciples kind of look upon Jesus changed. You know, we've seen this before at different times in the Old Testament, something like this. For instance, there's times where there's these angelic beings and this light shines down on them. They're dressed in pure white and this light beams down onto them, right? It's this angelic kind of picture. We see that with the angels when the angels come to meet man. We also see it, interestingly enough, with Moses. If I remember, Moses had this condition. He would go and talk to God for extended periods of time, and when he would come back, the people would notice that his face was glowing. Right? Like the first time that happened, Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, and he talked with God for 40 days. And when he came down, his face was glowing to the point where the people told him they were scared. They asked him, and he put on a veil so that they wouldn't see his face glowing. It also happened when he would go into the tent of meeting and he would speak to God there. And when he would come out, the same thing would happen. His face would glow. And essentially this whole like glow thing, this what it was it was the residue. It was the result of being in the presence of God. Right? That on Mount Sinai, in the tent of meeting, he would go in and there he would look at God. He would talk to God face to face. And so this glow was the result of, it was a sign of being in the presence of God, being in the glory of God. And so here, we see something different happening though, right? Jesus has white clothes on, and we see this sense that he's radiating it, but there's a difference. For Moses could only reflect the presence of God. He could only reflect the glory of God. For Jesus was radiating it, right? He was radiating it. And so what does this mean? Well, for the disciples, it meant that the presence of God and the glory of God was coming from inside of Jesus, right? That somehow Jesus himself contained the presence and the glory of God. You know, there's actually this phrase that kids use today. I think I hear it a lot in like sports contexts. You know, if there's this thing that happens where if, for instance, if kids are playing basketball and one of them does something that's incredible, something that's amazing, something that's better than what anyone else can do at the moment, they go, oh, he's him. Right? It's just like, he's him, right? He's something special, right? He's him. And this is one of those moments where the disciples literally look at Jesus and say, he's him, right? This is something else, right? Few of you got that. Not everyone, but that's one way that we see the preeminence of Christ. The other way is the guests. If you notice, when Jesus goes on to the mountain, the disciples are with him, a couple of his disciples, and when he gets to the mountaintop, he actually meets these two other people, right? Moses and Elijah. And essentially, Moses and Elijah are two of the most revered figures in the Old Testament. Right, as a matter of fact, Moses is not just the deliverer, he becomes a symbol for the law of God. Matter of fact, there's times where the law of God is called the law of Moses, right? He's so connected, so intertwined with the law of God that he is seen as kind of a representation of the law. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah is so important, he's so integral, that even though he didn't write any prophetic books himself, he is known as the prophet among the prophets. Right? He's known as the true, the great prophet. And what's interesting is both of them are also forerunners of the Messiah. Right? In a very unique way, Moses being a deliverer is a picture of what Jesus is going to do. That the deliverer is going to, that the Messiah is going to come, and much like Moses, he's going to deliver his people. Moses, a physical deliverance, the Messiah, a spiritual deliverance. And when you look at Elijah, Elijah's a forerunner for the Messiah too. What we find out about Elijah is going to be the one who comes before the Messiah to prepare the way. Right? And that's when Peter sees all this happening, if you notice, he wants to honor them all. He says, Jesus, let's build three tents, three booths for one for each of you. And it's interesting because at that moment, right, the voice comes and says, this, right, Jesus, this is my son. This is my beloved son. And essentially what's happening is God is saying, the Father is saying, sure, Moses is great, he's accomplished. Sure, Elijah is important, he is a prophet, he is a man of power, but nothing compares to this Jesus. Right? Nothing compares to this one. This one is my son. Right? This one. And you know, that's what it reveals, the preeminence of Christ. That he's greater than Moses because he is the greater deliverer. That he is greater than Elijah because he is the greater prophet. Right? He is the one who will bring spiritual deliverance. He is the one who will speak and be the very word of God. And so that's what we learn, the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is greater, he is more important than we can imagine. And you know, that's a really good reminder for us, right? It's a great reminder that that no one is on the same level as Jesus. And this is something, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a non-Christian, this is an important thing to remember, because there are a lot of non-Christians who are interested in Jesus, but they're interested in Jesus as Jesus, in the sense of Jesus being one of many great men, one of many great prophets, one of many great spiritual leaders, one of many great inspirational figures. And what the Transfiguration says is, no, that's not the way to view Jesus. But it's an important reminder for us as Christians too. It's important because we do the same thing. Right? We have Jesus and his words, and yet when we're in the midst of problems, when we're in the midst of troubles in life, we seek out other voices, other things. And so the message of the Transfiguration when it comes to God is the preeminence of Christ, right? That nothing is on the same level. Right, that no one is on the same level, that it's Jesus above all else. Right, so that's what it reveals about God. The second thing is, what does it reveal about us? Right, a lot of times when God reveals himself, we also see something about us, and that's true about this passage. If you go into verses 9 through 13, the very tail end of the section we read, it says, this is after all the events have taken place, and it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah, the first Elijah, must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be raised and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it was written of him. Now, this is really interesting. There's a lot here that I want to unpack. But if you go to verse 11, the disciples begin to question this whole thing about Elijah. And essentially what they're kind of saying is, we know about the Messiah. The sign of the Messiah is Elijah is going to come. And what they're referencing is they're referencing Malachi chapter 4. In verses 5 and 6, the prophet Malachi says that Elijah is going to return. And when he does return, he's going to turn the hearts of parents back to their children and children to their parents. Essentially, Elijah is going to come and he's going to prepare a way. He's going to lay this spiritual foundation where redemption and restoration will begin to happen. And Jesus' answer to that, when they say, you know, the Bible says that Elijah is supposed to come, what does that mean? Jesus says, Elijah has come. And what he's referencing is he's referencing John the Baptist. He's referencing that John the Baptist has the spirit of Elijah and that he does the work that is given to Elijah in Malachi, which is to come and to prepare the way. And if you think about it, the interesting part is he says that Elijah has come, right, John the Baptist, and he said when he did come, they put him to death. And that's true. And when John the Baptist came, people did flock out to him. People heard his message. They repented of their sins. They were baptized. But if you remember, at the end of John the Baptist's life, he was put into prison, and ultimately he was beheaded at the command of Herod. And so, you know, Jesus talks about the fact that Elijah has come and that he was mistreated and ultimately he suffered and was put to death. And the reason why that's important is because he says, just as they mistreated Elijah, just as Elijah came and was mistreated, in the same way the Son of Man will also suffer and be put to death. Right? That's kind of that's essentially what he's saying in verse 12. He says, Elijah does come to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so he's saying, just as Elijah came and wasn't exalted, just as he came and was treated with contempt, it should be no surprise that the Son of Man comes and that he too is treated with contempt, that he too suffers, and that he too dies. Now here's the thing. None of that made sense to the disciples. None of it made sense to the disciples. And the reason why is this. In the disciples' minds, everyone was waiting for Elijah. Everyone was waiting for the Messiah. Right? The people were praying. They were waiting. They were searching. Matter of fact, in the first century, there were groups of Jewish people who were convinced that the Messiah was going to come during their time in the first century. And they based that on prophecies in Daniel 9 and prophecies in Micah 5. They were convinced of it. So they were looking, they were waiting, they were searching, they were hoping, right? They wouldn't do something like that. They wouldn't kill Elijah. They wouldn't destroy Jesus, the Messiah. They were waiting. As a matter of fact, if you look at certain traditions in certain Jewish circles when it comes to the Passover Seder, even today in certain circles for the Passover Seder, there's this hope and expectancy for Elijah to come. I know in some traditions, when they do the Passover Seder, they leave a chair open. And the chair is the chair that's open because one day Elijah will return and he will sit and take of the Seder with. For others, it's a cup. For some Jewish people, it's a cup that they leave undrunk on the Passover Seder, that there's this fifth cup of wine that's not drunk by anyone. And it's known as the cup of Elijah, right? Because they're waiting, that one day when Elijah returns, he will drink of it. And so for the disciples, it didn't make sense to say, oh yeah, Elijah has come, but they've treated him poorly and they put him to death. Right? It didn't make any sense. In their hearts, they said, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're expecting. Why would people do that? That's what we're waiting for. You know, the best analogy I could imagine, that I could come up with is this. Imagine if you have a child, and like last year, you asked them, November, like, what do you want for Christmas? And they look at you and they say, you know, what I would, more than anything else, right, for Christmas, I would love to have a Labubu, right? I would love to get one of these ugly monster little dolls, and you know, I would love to have one. For those of you who don't know what it is, look it up after service. But you know, they say, I would love to have a Labubu. That's what I want. And so, you know, you go out and you find a place that has one, you buy it, you bring it home, you wrap it, you put it under the tree, and you wait. And you know, as a parent, there's this great excitement, there's this great, like, you know, you're waiting for the moment where your child opens it up and they see that it's exactly what they asked for. Right? Imagine that on Christmas morning, go to the tree, your child pulls out a gift, opens it up, sees that it's exactly what they want. It's a Labubu. And immediately they throw it on the ground, they stomp on it, they take it into the kitchen and throw it into the trash. Like, how would you feel? Right? And in some way, that's kind of what the disciples thought, was they thought, this is what we have been waiting for. This is what we've been asking for. This is what we've been expecting. Why would anyone do that to Elijah? Right? Why would anyone treat him poorly? I mean, this is the hope that we were waiting for. But you see, here's the reason why they were surprised. Think about for a second, who was waiting for the Messiah the most? Right? Who was, which people first century, who's waiting for the Messiah the most? Well, it was the religious leaders. Right? It was the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, right? The religious leaders. They were the ones who understood the prophecies. They were the ones who were putting the puzzle together. And they were the ones that had pinned so much on hoping that they could see and experience his arrival. But here's the thing. The moment that Jesus arrived, he threatened them. Right? The moment with his arrival, he wasn't what they expected. And they saw him as a threat. Right? He was a threat to their influence. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their identity, their understanding of who they were as religious leaders. He was a threat to the peace that they had worked so hard to bring about. Right? When Jesus had actually appeared, and when they met him, when they talked to him, when they saw the things he was doing and saying, when he saw the way that people were reacting to him, they viewed him as a threat. He threatened the religious order that they created, that they had cultivated, and ultimately, right, they mistreated him. And they sent him to the cross. You know, in a lot of ways, I mean, that's the part that's surprising. When Jesus does actually draw near, it can be threatening. Matter of fact, I mean, for some of you who aren't believers, who are trying to figure out where you are spiritually, what you believe or what you want to believe, in some way, it's easy to be interested in Jesus, right? It's easy to be interested in some of the things that he says, the things that he might have done. From afar, Jesus seems very compelling. There are a lot of things about Jesus that seem so inspirational. There are things that he teaches that seem to be so important and foundational. There are things about him as a person that seem so valuable. And from afar, right, there seems to be so much that I could glean if I, you know, if I decide to go that way, if I decide to believe in Jesus, if I decide to follow Jesus. But here's the thing, and this is the warning for some of you. The warning is, when you get closer, or as Jesus gets closer to you, there's a good chance that you'll feel threatened. There's a chance that you'll begin to feel like, oh, if Jesus comes any closer, it's going to ruin this part of my life or that part. And I've had people come up and I've had people ask me, they said, if I decide to become a Christian, does that mean that I can't do this anymore? If I decide that I'm going to follow Jesus, does that mean that I have to become like this? Right? And essentially what they're saying is they're saying, I feel threatened. My way of life, my practice, my the things that I enjoy doing, they feel threatening. They feel threatened. And what they want to know is that, is if Jesus comes into my life, what's going to happen to this? Right? When Jesus comes close, it is, and it can be, threatening. And you know, for those of us who are Christians, we already know that. Some of you already know that. Some of you know that. Some of you found that out when you first became a Christian, is when Jesus comes into your life, it does threaten things. Here's the other part of it too. For some of you as Christians, you know that Jesus does that. And over the years, you figured out ways to keep him away from the things he threatens. You figured out ways to keep him at arm's length, ways to keep him far, because when he gets too close, he threatens it. Right? He threatens decisions that you feel like you need to make. He threatens certain desires that you know aren't quite right. He threatens things that you love that he hates. And you know, in a lot of ways, some of you have this mechanism, and the mechanism is, don't get too religious, don't get too serious, or else this might have to change. For some of you, the mechanism is, don't get into the Word too much, because if I do, Jesus is going to threaten this. But you know, that's exactly the wrong tact. The right way to deal with Jesus, even though he's threatening, is to let him all the way in, is to bring him all the way in. And in the beginning, when you do that, he will break things, right? He will come in and he will knock things over. He will break things. He will push things around. He'll shift things around. But after a while, you'll see that they're the right thing. That he breaks over the things that shouldn't have been there in the first place. And that he moves around the things that were in the wrong place. You ever had that happen? You get married and your spouse, you know, you begin to live together and they say, I don't like the sofa there. And you say, what? But then you move it and you don't say this to your spouse, but you go, oh yeah, that's right. That's the perfect place. That's what Jesus does. It's the wrong tact to try to hold him out, to try to keep him at arm's length. Yes, things do get broken when he comes in. Yes, things do get moved around. But it's always, always good, never bad. So that's the thing that we learn about ourselves. We learn that there are things that need to be broken, things that need to be moved around, that Jesus, when he comes near, is going to threaten things because our lives aren't right, because our desires aren't right, because our direction isn't right. And we have to let him in. That's the second thing. Third thing we learn from this passage that we see here is its ultimate message. And this is the easiest passage to apply. When I first started studying this passage, I thought, man, this is so hard to apply. I actually came to realize this is the easiest application, easiest easiest application of this passage compared to all these others. Here's basically the ultimate message of the transfiguration. Go to verse 7. Verse 7, it says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Here's the application, listen to him. That's it. That's directly God's word to your ears, listen to him. That's the application. Right, to make it a little bit more complicated, let him into your life and listen to him. Let him into your life and listen to him. Right. Don't just praise him. Don't just pray to him. Don't just worship him. Don't just tell other people about him. Listen to him. In some ways, that's the hardest thing to do. The other stuff is kind of easy. Right? Listen to him. And that's an incredibly important reminder for us. Let me just give you a couple thoughts on how you start to do this. First of all, I think the first thing you need to do if you want to take this seriously, if you want to listen to him, is first you need to prepare yourself to listen. In other words, you need to prepare yourself, you know, that if you really want to listen to him, God is going to say things that are challenging. He's going to say things that are counterintuitive. He is going to ask you to change certain things about your life, your character, your practices. What you have to do before you start listening is you have to commit yourself to listening. You have to say to yourself in your own heart or in prayer, you have to say, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you call, I will go. Right? And you have to do that before anything else. You can't walk in the door and say, God, tell me what you're going to say, and then let me figure out if I'm going to listen. If you do that, God doesn't speak. You have to say up front in your own heart, I will listen. Whatever you say, I will listen. And that's really the first step of listening. Second step of listening is you begin to listen to him. Two of the best places that you begin to listen to him is you listen to him in his word, you listen to him in prayer. I wish I could tell you there are other ways to hear him, and maybe there's a few more. Maybe you hear him through people and through circumstances, but the two primary ways that you hear him is you hear him in the word and in prayer, and you can't get around those. Those are the ways that you tend to hear regularly and with clarity his voice. You can hear him in other ways and other places, not as regular, not as clear, but it's his word and prayer. That's the way that you hear him. And the third thing you do is when he does say something through his word, when he does say something through your time in prayer, you take it seriously and you do it. Right, there's not much more to it than that. Take it seriously, and you do it. Now, here's where we're going to end. Is I'll pose this last question. Jesus reveals himself as preeminent. The disciples see his glory. They see his deity. They see his value, his importance. What we see is we see this challenge that Jesus is threatening. That in a lot of ways, when Jesus comes close, there are things of our lives that get challenged, that need to change. The message that God gives us is to listen to him. And the last question that I want to answer is this. Why should we listen? Is it because God is threatening? Because he says with a loud voice or with a harsh voice, or that he can scare us and terrify us? No. What we actually find out in Scripture is that Jesus is not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He doesn't do things by the force of his will. Here's the thing that I had a really hard time trying to figure out how to articulate this, but when you get to the end of the Transfiguration, the disciples are coming down the mountain and they basically say, Jesus says to them, he says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after I rise again. Right? He says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after I rise again. And in some way, you can imagine like one part of it, the disciples are going, oh man, you know, this is such a cool thing. I want to tell everyone. I mean, I just saw this incredible thing. I would love to tell it. There's another part where you can imagine them going, I have no idea what happened. Like, I don't know what to tell people at all. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know what it means. I don't know, like, what this is saying to me. Like, I don't even know how I would start to, like, communicate this. And that second part is true. You know, essentially what he's saying is at a certain point, they will finally figure out what this means. At a certain point, they will understand it. What is the thing that will help them understand what all this means? It's Jesus' resurrection. Why should you listen? The answer to that is also in the resurrection. The reason why you should listen is not because God is coercive. It's not because Jesus is a tyrant. It's not because there is this power that Jesus wields that if you don't, he will, you know, burn you to embers. Right? The answer to why you should listen is also found in the resurrection. That at the resurrection, you see a God who said in his heart, the only way to win you is to lose his life. And he was willing to do that. Wouldn't you want to listen to a God like that? Wouldn't you want to listen to a God that doesn't just love you, but one who has laid down his life for you? Don't listen to him because he's powerful. Don't listen to him only because he is omniscient. Listen to him because he is those things, but he loves you. Because he was willing to lay his life down for you. That's the only thing that makes sense. Let's pray. And Father, we need this picture of Jesus. We need a picture of Jesus that is preeminent, because a lot of times we don't see him as being as important as he truly is, as glorious as he really is. And because we don't, Lord, when we do feel threatened, we think we know better. We think we understand life better. We think that we have the right to do what we do, to make our own choices. But Jesus comes and threatens all of that. And so, Lord, we ask you to change us as we do each and every week by showing us what Jesus has done for us, that he's not a tyrant, he's not a usurper, he's not a dictator. He's a God who is willing to lose everything in order to win us. May that convince us that we can entrust ourselves, our lives, our futures, our families, everything in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.